I've discovered that God has a wonderful sense of humor. This week, I spent hours studying Nehemiah chapter 6, and Nehemiah chapter 6 is about being tested. And I had so many tests roll into the beach of my life like waves that I thought I might join a swim team. For example, this past Monday was a holiday, so May and I decided we would do a lot of spring cleaning. So I loaded the van up with used furniture and clothes and drove over to the place that gladly takes that stuff. I got in line. I watched the people in front of me. Their stuff was taken. When they came to my van, they looked at it and they said, "We're not taking your stuff." So I spent the rest of the day going around trying to find people to take my great stuff. They were either closed or had huge signs that says accepting donations. So I go back to where I started. I come by to my friends who take everybody's stuff but my stuff. And they rejected me again. So I had plan B. I said, "Can I talk to the manager?" They said, "Yes, but he won't take your stuff either." God bless that man. He took all of my wonderful stuff and a second load after that. Bless his life. Later that day, I came home and our telephone decided to die. And then the computer joined the death party. So this led to 8 hours on the phone during the week. And now I have friends in China and the Philippines. And by Friday, I got it all back. I was so excited. I sent emails only to have them crash again. Hallelujah. On Tuesday morning, I went to my closet and stepped into a puddle of water. I looked up and water was dripping on my head. My roof is leaking. The next day, Thursday, I went down to my downstairs bathroom. Almost broke my neck because water was everywhere. I looked up. It was dripping from the bathroom upstairs. On that same day, I went to the dentist. I love my dentist. And I'd gotten a root canal a few weeks ago, and they were going to put a cap on it. I settled into the chair. The dentist was fooling around on the shelf. He came back and he said, "Other caps came in. Yours didn't. You'll have to come back next week." Now, during this week, I had some major, heavy counseling loads. And wouldn't you know it, this was the week I had my annual evaluation with our executive pastor and the chief deacon. I'm not sure if I have a job left. Now, here's the point. Every situation was either a test or a temptation. It was a test or a trap. It depended upon the condition of my heart at the time. If you go through the Greek New Testament, it was originally written in Greek, the word translated temptation and test are the exact same word. So translators struggle with it. Do we translate it temptation or test? It's based on the context. A test can be a temptation based on the condition of your heart. A test can be a trap based on the condition of your heart. For example, in some of the situations I faced this week, they were tests because I responded with my heart aligned with God. I considered myself dead to sin, alive to God in Christ, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and the test made me stronger in Christ. I must admit, though, that some of the situations during the week revealed my out-of-align heart. I did not consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. I quenched the Holy Spirit, and I was trapped into my heart. I want what I want now, and don't bug me. And it made me frustrated and full of sin. Now, Nehemiah chapter 6 is a great help for us because it talks about the test that he faced, and there were three of them. And these grow in intensity. And everybody in the room will face the same three tests. It is inevitable. These are tests that we need to learn how to pass. And these tests will reveal whether our hearts are aligned with God or aligned with our own selfish agenda. Test number one for Nehemiah was the test of distraction. Good things distracting him from the highest priority in his life. Look at Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had set up the doors in the gates. Now, these enemies have been all through the book of Nehemiah. They are resisting rebuilding the walls. And they have tried to discourage the workers. They have tried to discourage the wall, and it didn't work. Nehemiah's almost done. So now they're going to try a subtle way to get him to stop building the walls. It's distraction. Look at verses 2 through 4. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in Chaparim in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down." Would you say that with me? I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Say it again. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. You'll see in a moment why this is so important. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me four times in the same manner, and I answered them in the same way. Now, this was a distraction because the walls were almost done, and he did not know at the time the agenda of these enemies. He could have thought a meeting. They want a peace treaty. He could have thought the walls are almost done. This would be a good time to get relations well with our surrounding nations. It looked like a good thing. But Nehemiah was aligned with God. He had already decided in advance what the great thing was God called him to do. Rebuild the walls. That was God's call on him. So when the invitation for a distraction to rebuild the walls came, he had already decided in advance. And he said no. If you haven't decided in advance what the great thing is God has called you to, you will say yes to what you shouldn't say yes to. You will get distracted. You'll get off target. Nehemiah knew what the call of God was on his life. Rebuild those walls. So he knew how to say no. I love his resolve. I'm doing a great thing, and I won't come down. Now, my struggle for years has been not knowing how to say no. I tend to overload my schedule, always do more than I should. A couple of years ago, because I was confronted, I made some major changes in how I shepherd this church. So I've decided, and I'm telling you so you'll hold me accountable, I'm doing three things. This is what I do, these three. I'm feeding the flock well. I spend a lot of time preparing messages. Number two, I want to be a good pastor and shepherd the flock. And number three, keep the vision crystal clear before the church. That's it. Give everything else away. If I don't decide in advance, many things will come my way and I'll find myself saying, yes, you know what's going to help me? I'm doing a great thing. I already know what I'm called to. I can say no. This church family has decided we're only going to do a few things and do them well. We can't do everything. And for us as a church, it's simple. Love God, love people, know, grow, go. Everything we do, know God intimately, grow together, and go. That's all we do as a church. Get personal. Have you decided what the greatest thing in your life is every morning? Do you know what your answer should be as a Christian? The greatest thing I can do when I wake up every day, the greatest, is to love God and nurture that relationship. If you're not having a quiet time, you don't regularly pray, you are distracted. It will destroy you eventually. You will shipwreck in your faith because you're saying yes to things that should not be said yes to. Your first call, decide in advance, is God in my relationship with Him. In your marriage, in this rat race culture, marriages are going down the tubes because good people are distracted saying yes to things that keep them from the great thing. If you're a young mom, you're at home, you've got a young family, your great thing is that. When opportunities knock on the door of your life, Christians ought to respond by saying, "Hello, opportunity. I'm saying no to you. I'm doing a great thing, and I'm not coming down." That's the first test. That one was the easy one. It gets harder. The second test that Nehemiah faced was an attack on his character, criticism, slander. This one is hard. Look at verses 5 through 7. "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand." Now he's put it on the internet. Now it's a blog. Now everybody knows. And I want you to see what the open letter says. This is a direct assault on the motives and the character of Nehemiah. And his enemies are trying to spread this. Look at what it says. "It is reported among the nations that Gashmu says," I don't know who Gashmu was, I don't even like him, but look at what he says. "That Gashmu, he's a gossip. He says, 'You and the Jews are planning to rebel, therefore you're rebuilding the wall. And you are to be the king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king in Judah. And now it'll be recorded to the king according to these reports. So come now, take counsel together.'" They're trying to intimidate with false reports. Now, what's interesting is this attack on his character was going after the very thing he was putting an emphasis on not doing. They're accusing him of an ego trip power play. Nehemiah was careful from day one not to do that. He left a great job in Persia to come rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He refused to take the benefits that the governor would get for the food allowance. He deliberately collected taxes for the king. And when the walls were rebuilt, he gave away his position as governor to his brother. He was not on a power trip. Now, here's what Nehemiah could have done. He could have shifted his focus from God and rebuilding those walls and made his agenda, "I'm going to go onto a campaign to say Nehemiah is great and this is a lie." His whole energy could have been in defending himself. That's what we do when we're criticized, don't we? When's the last time you're criticized? I know what you did, same thing I do. You go into defense mode. Well, you don't understand the context. We go into self-defense. Look at what Nehemiah did. Look at verse 8. "Then I sent a message to him." Now notice how short it is. He doesn't do a blog. He doesn't start a campaign. Short and to the point. "Such things you're saying have not been done. You're inventing them in your own mind. God bless you. Have a good day. I'm rebuilding the walls. I'm carrying on and breathing through my nose." Look at what he says. "For all they are trying to frighten us thinking, they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." What did Nehemiah do? Quick response, not a focus. "I'm taking it to God and I'm staying on track." You know what Nehemiah had that enabled him to do that? If you miss this, you miss the whole point. Nehemiah had a clear conscience. This is why the attacks didn't stick. Nehemiah had habitually, day in, day out, lined his heart up with God and his purposes, and his conscience was clear. That's why he didn't get defensive. If you don't have a clear conscience, criticism will get to you, and God sent it to get your attention. 1 Timothy 1:19 has always been a verse that puts the fear of God in me. Listen to what it says. "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in their faith." There's some people in this room who are not keeping the faith. You're not studying scripture. You're not in fellowship. You get it only from church on Sunday. You're not doing it. You're neglecting it. So you're not keeping the faith. And you violated your conscience and it's screaming and you won't make it right. Mark it, you're going to shipwreck. It's coming. You're going to shipwreck. And God will send criticism to wake you up to get back in line with him and to clear your conscience. It's a gift. Nehemiah had a clear conscience. That's why it didn't become a focus. In my office, in the closet, I have 10 articles in file folders. I keep stacks of these because these are the most powerful articles I've ever read. One of them, it's going to be on our website. You can go look it up under resources this week. It's powerful. It's called The Cross and Criticism. This is convicting, so listen carefully. The last time you were criticized, the last time you were rebuked, reveals whether you really believe the gospel or not. Do you know what we do when we're criticized? Exactly what I tend to do. I go into self-defense mode. I go into self-justification. You don't understand. I've got to prove I'm right. If I don't prove I'm right, you'll think I'm wrong. That's denying the gospel. Here's how I should respond. Nothing comes into my life by accident. God has an agenda for me. It's to make me like Christ. And he's called me to agree with him. My response to criticism ought to be this. You don't know the half of it. I mean, you've only got the tip of the iceberg. My heart is so bad, Jesus had to die for my sin. You don't know. God has already criticized me. It put Jesus on the cross, and I agree with him. I'm a sinner. Thank you for helping me see blind spots. Second thing, I'm agreeing with God on something. He's declared me righteous in Christ. My hope is built on Jesus' blood and righteousness. I don't have any other hope. I'm accepted in him. So I can take criticism as a gift to push me back to him. That's very convicting. This attack on our character, criticism, is inevitable. How do we pass the test? Is my conscience clear? Have I gone back to the gospel and embraced it? And either my conscience is clear, God bless you and carry on, or thank you very much, I need to change. Third test gets harder. It's fear. Some of you really struggle with fear. Listen carefully because Nehemiah is going to run right into it. Look at verse 10. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Methabel, who was confined at home. This was a prophet. He was confined at home. And look at what he says to Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes to visit him. Let us meet together in the house of God. Notice the words, you get more and more into the temple. Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. And they're coming to kill you at night. Now, this was a temptation to cave in to fear. Now, Nehemiah was aligned with God and he spotted what the real agenda was. Notice the rest of the passage. But I said, should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life, I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. And he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, and that I might have an evil report from them in order that they should reproach me. Now here's the temptation. Only the priests could go into the inner part of the temple. And here's what this prophet who had been hired was trying to say. Go in there where only the priest can go. You gotta protect yourself. If he had caved into that, you know what would have happened? He would have said, some fearless leader, he's hiding in the temple. Furthermore, he broke the law. He's going where only the priest can go. Nehemiah was aligned with God and he spotted it. And he said, no. If you go down to verse 19, at the same time, letters were being written. More rumors. And it says, this was to frighten me. Now, how did Nehemiah respond to this? He responded by doing what he was in the habit of doing every day. Fear knocks on the door. I respond by not focusing on that, but greeting it with confidence in God and his promises. All the way through this chapter, Nehemiah is constantly going back to God, claiming his promises. That's how you overcome fear. One of our missionaries, Dave and Renee Lyons with the Navigators, Dave is a very close friend of mine, and Some of you were here a week ago when we had a memorial service for their son Ian, 13, who died of cancer. I've learned volumes from Dave watching him respond to that. Here's some of the things he taught me. When you suffer a great loss, like you lose your child to cancer, when you go through that loss and you're a strong Christian, negative emotions get attached to that experience. So when there's any resemblance of loss of another child, your fear kicks in and it can take you down. So what do you do about that? Here's what Dave and Renee habitually do. They choose, when fear comes again over their other children, to intentionally trust God. When Renee's son Ian was dying, here's what she did. As he died, she looked at her husband Dave and she said, "We'll keep trusting God anyway." Amen. I sat at a dinner table and she used her hands. She said, "You go through a great loss. Either God gets really small or you push through it by faith and God becomes huge. And I'm in a place where God's bigger than I thought he was." You know, just a week ago, their daughter got on an airplane to go to Mozambique for the summer. And Dave said to Renee, because it was hard to let her go, he said, "Would you feel more comfortable if a young, godly man was going with her to protect her?" She said, "Yeah." And he said, "Isn't it great she's got that? Jesus is with her." Do you see what he's saying? I'm intentionally confronting my fear by going to the character and the promises of God. That's what Nehemiah teaches us. Now look, Nehemiah had these three tests, but he passed because he was aligned. Look at verses 15 and 16. "So the wall was completed in the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Hallelujah. Tests are inevitable. Every one of us are going to go through them. They are either tests that make us stronger because our hearts are aligned with God, or they're traps that put us into selfishness and sin. It all depends on the condition of our heart. Do you know what Thomas Jefferson, who was not a believer, said? "Christianity is the best friend of government because Christianity is the only religion in the world that changes the heart." The only power on earth that can change my sinful heart so that when circumstances come that irk me and cause me to die to myself and live to the glory of God is the gospel. That's it. We saw it worked out today in that baptismal pool. That's the way we're to live every day as Christians. I consider myself dead to sin, alive to God. I depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I'm tested, and I will be, I've got an answer to many opportunities. Hello, I'm doing a great thing. I'm not coming down. Slander comes. Either my conscience is clear, God bless you, I'll keep going, or thank you very much. That'll push me to trust Christ and identify with the cross. And when fear knocks on my door, I will greet it with confidence in God and his promises. And when we do this as a church family, that's when the power of God is unleashed. And everybody said, amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that starting with me, you would just take these principles and drive them home to our heart. Lord, there's some people in this room who need to readjust their priorities and to be able to say to all these good things, "I'm doing a great work, I will not come down." And Lord, there's some in this room who violated their conscience and they've been criticized. I pray that they'd run to you and clean it up and take criticism as a gift to make them more like Jesus. And Lord, there's some paralyzed by fear. And I pray that we would learn to greet fear with confidence in God and his promises and trust you. Lord, may the gospel shape us as a community, that we really would spread a passion to love God and people above all else. Amen.